1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning and this afternoon. And we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ, our advocate, in both sermons. The first sermon will focus mainly on the imperative to sin not, the exhortation to sin not. And then we'll be focusing on the advocacy of Jesus Christ. And we're going to read this in context. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1 into a few verses into chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And then here's our text this morning. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this morning we're going to look at a very important passage in John, in John's epistle, his first epistle. The apostle, of course, was not simply an apostle, he played a role as pastor, had experienced the problems that Christians and churches often encounter. In this one verse, he beautifully answers two main dangers that we encounter as Christians. One common danger is complacency. A complacency which leads to licentiousness or antinomianism. Very common, especially in our day, today. Christians are very complacent. They take sin lightly. They think no big deal to go out and sin. Well, I'll go out and sin and Jesus, He'll forgive me. That's one very common problem, especially in our day. In dealing with complacency, John begins by encouraging them not to sin. Don't sin. The Jews in the apostolic era vigorously attacked the doctrine of justification by faith alone on the ground that it encouraged sinning. Look, if I'm forgiven by Christ, if He did it all, if He's completely earned our salvation, hey, you might as well go out and have some fun. Go out and commit sin. And the Apostle John, of course, says, no, that's not true at all. That is a lie. That is not true. To this objection also, Paul wrote Romans 6 through 8. And throughout history, there have been many professing Christians who have misunderstood the gospel and turned it into an excuse to go out and sin freely. And of course, in John's own day, when he wrote this epistle, there was a group of Gnostics who did teach a form of extreme licentiousness that there's no point in worrying about sin. It had all been taken care of. Now, some people may argue that sinless perfection is unattainable in this life. Therefore, they say, well, I might as well go out, I might as well be content to go out and sin every now and then. Look, I can't achieve sinless perfection this side of heaven. Hey, you know, I'll go out and sin. Well, the problem with this argument is twofold. First, even though we cannot attain sinless perfection in this life, and the Bible's crystal clear about that. In fact, in the Old Testament, speaking of the Day of Atonement,
It flat out says that no man is without sin, and also in Ecclesiastes it says no man is without sin. And we just read in chapter 1 of 1 John that if we say that we know sin, we call God a liar. Even though we cannot attain sinless perfection in this life, this does not mean that we cannot make progress toward that goal, toward that ideal throughout life. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. The big issue with sanctification is to keep moving forward and make progress every day. The goal simply defines the direction in which we go, even though our perfection in body and soul together awaits our glorification when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming. Okay, we know we're not going to be sinless until the second coming of Christ. However, sinlessness is still our goal. And we're going to keep moving toward that objective, and we're going to keep making progress in sanctification. And then second, our goal must be defined by God's perfect law, not by subjective or humanistic pragmatic considerations. In other words, ability does not affect or define obligation. We're obligated not to sin. We're obligated to follow the law in exhaustive detail. We're obligated to follow the law in thought, word, deed, in every parameter of life. We're obligated to apply the Word of God to every sphere of life. Ability does not define or limit obligation. If it did, then we would all be antinomians. That's the big argument for homosexuality today, that it's okay. Well, these people are born with a tendency toward homosexuality, therefore it's okay for them to go out and be perverts, and that's okay for Christian homosexual marriage and so forth. That is an absolute lie. If a man is born with a proclivity toward a certain sin, whether it's theft, whether it's to commit adultery, whether it's fornication, whatever it is, that does not excuse that behavior. That's a great lie of humanism. The heresy of Wesley and perfectionism is very dangerous because it denies our sinful nature and thus is actually more likely to lead people into pride and sinful behavior than to be true to Scripture, acknowledge that we are still sinners, and then work and fight against that vigorously. Of course, the Apostle John will have none of antinomianism. And he decisively beats down the antinomian teaching. There is no incompatibility in Paul's epistles or John's epistles or Peter's epistles between justification and sanctification. Now the other great tendency, that's the tendency of antinomianism, we're all very aware of it. We've all met Christians. You know, people that go to church, they say they're born again, they say they're born again Christians, I'm definitely a Christian, and then we see them out getting drunk and fornicating and doing these kind of things, and we go, what's going on here? I thought you were a Christian. Oh, I'm a carnal Christian. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, I just haven't accepted Him as Lord yet. I'm going to wait down the road, I want to have some more fun. Well, we know that's a big lie, we've all encountered that. The other great tendency is to be depressed and feel hopeless over our remaining sins, and thus doubt that we are saved at all. It's another common tendency. As we are more sanctified and become more and more sensitive to sin, we really see how depraved we are. So ironically, the more you're a Christian, the more you grow in grace, the more you grow in godliness, the more the Holy Spirit works upon your heart, the more you see that you're a sinner. The more that you see how bad you really are. If we are not careful to focus on Christ and keep a balance in our mind of all the important facets of the gospel, we can feel that our case is hopeless. When we look at how sinful we are, when we look at that remaining sin in our thought life and so forth, there's still such remaining lust and sin with us that we can move toward despair. Common problem. We can even oscillate between these two positions. One day we may be complacent and careless and not be strict with ourselves and not be holy like we ought to. The next day we may be convicted and see just how bad we really are and feel hopeless and lose assurance of salvation. Well, John deals with this common problem, both of these problems. this in the second part of the verse about Christ our advocate.
Christians do not lead a lifestyle of sin,
yet they are still sinners.
And they still commit sins.
But there is no reason to despair. For we have an advocate or intercessor with the Father, who is himself perfect and righteous, who, as we see in verse 2, propitiates God's wrath against sin by his blood.
This is such a wonderful verse, for it so succinctly and decisively deals with these two common problems among professing Christians. Antinomianism, and then a lack of assurance and a feeling of despair because of the remaining sin within us. Most of us recognize the evils of antinomianism. This abuse is exceptionally common in our day. I mean, it's part of dispensational theology. It really is. And I remember when I was a charismatic, when I was an Armenian charismatic, and I was first a professing Christian in the 1970s, we were taught this. And so, you know, if we wanted to smoke weed on the way to church and have a couple of beers and do this and that on the way to church, oh, it's no big deal. We're carnal Christians. And everybody thought it was fine. We must also recognize and fight against teachings and attitudes that leave us in despair. The other side of the coin. That leave us always doubting whether we are saved. This is also a great error and a distortion of the gospel. It's not a holy thing. It's not a good thing. It's not a biblical thing to walk around doubting your salvation and living in despair. God doesn't want that. When churches do not let people join until they are convinced they are completely regenerate and attain a certain level of sanctification, or when churches have very few people who come to communion because 80% of the people in the church doubt their salvation and are not willing to come to the table, or do not think that they are good enough to come to the table, we have a serious problem. I read of one denomination where a guy was a seeker. They called him a seeker. They didn't let him become a communicant member for 25 years. Well, there's something wrong with that theology. We must keep John's corrective in mind always if we're going to enjoy a continual, consistent, blessed fellowship with God. If we take care of these areas, and keep thinking of them and applying them to ourselves, then no matter what may happen to us, all will be well. We have done our duty. We have nurtured our relationship to God and maintained it properly. As we encounter this verse, we will note John's address to the readers. We're going to note how he addresses the readers. John's command to reject sin, and then we'll look at his remedy for dealing with sin when it does occur. So those are the three main areas. Well, first the address. The readers are addressed as my little children. The word technia, little children, is rich in meaning in this context. John, who's an old man when he wrote this epistle, and his disciples were quite properly called little children. This expression is both a term of endearment. John had a great love and concern for those under his care, and an expression of responsibility. As their teacher, apostle, and possibly father in the faith, John's disciples needed to pay closer attention to what he says and respect his fatherly authority. Now, John uses two different Greek words in this epistle when he addresses his readers as children. The one used here in six other places, it's a favorite of John's, is technia, the plural of technion. Jesus used it in John 13:33 when speaking to his disciples in the upper room. Paul uses it in a tender passage in Galatians 4:19. The other word used is paideia, the plural of Paion, and it is used only twice in the epistle, verses 13 and 18 of this chapter. Technion is always used in the plural in the New Testament, and is used only figuratively. The fact that the readers are addressed as little children does not necessarily imply spiritual immaturity, but it does imply the need to listen and learn. When John wishes to emphasize the importance of the thought which he has to teach, he naturally falls into the language of affection and endearment. So that's the address. And then we come to our first major teaching here. Christians must reject sin. Christians must reject sin. John begins by admonishing his readers not to fall into sin. Being a Christian involves a commitment not to commit sin. The apostle uses the aorist tense, indicating that the believer is to be fully committed to avoiding every act of sin. Every act of sin. In the previous chapter, John had just said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Obviously, the apostle is not teaching the possibility of sinless perfection. He's not saying that there are believers who have never committed sin. That's not what he's saying. On the other hand, he wants to make it clear that we should not accept sin as a normal part of life, or make peace with sin. The Christian never makes peace with sin. He never accepts sin in his life. Far from it. He wants us to strive against sin, to be on guard against it, to do everything we can to avoid it. That's what he's saying. And this command or exhortation is perfectly in keeping with Paul's teaching. He says, "Put off the old man, put on the new." Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. This is clearly something that we are commanded to do. Philippians 2, 12. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation, in the broad sense of the term, which includes your sanctification, is something we are commanded to work at. Colossians 3, 5. "Mortify your members which are on the earth." This involves actively putting to death sinful lusts and activities. This involves strenuous activity and diligence. We are exhorted, 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight," and are told, "Lay hold of eternal life," 1 Timothy 6:12 again. We are exhorted to flee sin, and so on. Sanctification's victory and foundation is in Christ. He is our sanctification. We're sanctified by virtue of our union with Him and His life, death, and resurrection. There's no question about that. But in the everyday application of sanctification, we must strive, work, mortify, and so on. We have to be very active. The fact that we are not sinless does not alter our goal of avoiding all sin. John essentially says, "Let it be deliberately set before you as your fixed and settled purpose that you are not to sin." Not merely that you are to sin as little as you can, but that you are not to sin at all. That's certainly implied by the use of the aorist. Now, there are other places when he says, obviously, well, if you have a sinful lifestyle, you're not a Christian. He uses, it's a continuous thing. But here he's basically saying, endeavor not to sin at all. The Bible consistently teaches that our repentance is to be entire and not partial or piecemeal. An insincere repentance says, "I will be rid of this and that sin, but there are these other sins over here that I really cherish, and I'm going to make peace with these sins. I will cling to them, hang on to them in secret." Well, the gospel is not antinomian. Jesus deals with sin judicially and justification and subjectively in sanctification. We are not to make peace with sin. Now, before we move on, we need to define sin. What is sin? This seems like a ridiculously simple question. But in our day, many professing Christians cannot properly define sin. John in this epistle gives us a short yet comprehensive definition in 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Any violation of God's moral law is a sin. This obviously refers to the Ten Commandments. It also refers to the Old Testament moral case laws and any injunctions found in the New Testament. Anything that the Bible requires must be done. This is the best way to define sin because it puts our duty in the form of ethical absolutes. They're unchanging, unchangeable, and non-negotiable. We cannot make excuses or equivocations. We must simply obey. Don't commit sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. Unfortunately, the relativism, pluralism, and secular humanism of our culture has spilled over into many churches, and thus sin is often viewed as subjectively based, or at least something tolerable under certain conditions. That's filtered into the church. So under certain circumstances, unlawful divorce will be tolerated in churches. When Amy Grant, the famous singer, became an adulterer, she said she needed to follow her heart and other such nonsense to that effect. No. Sin is a transgression of the law. Pure and simple. We keep the subjective considerations out. We keep the self-justifications out. We keep the secular humanism out. And keep it simple. It is a transgression of the law. You should also add that sin is any act, thought, or word that violates our conscience or the faith principle, as Paul said. Whatever is not of faith is sin. If you think that something is wrong, then you must not do it. If we disobey our conscience, we are not acting out of faith in God's Word because our conscience is to be conformed to the Word. The Word teaches something we should not do because that would be a sinful act of autonomy. When someone says, I am not sure the Bible requires head coverings, for example, for women in public worship. So I don't require head coverings. I don't require my wife to wear them. They're acting arrogantly as a secular humanist would. They're essentially saying, well, it might be a sin, it might not be a sin. I don't really care, so I'm just not going to do it. Of course, the conscience is not infallible, and therefore, if the conscience is corrupt or mistaken, and thus says, go ahead and do this or that, which violates God's word, it is still a sin. But the point is if there's something, you're not quite sure if it's a sin or not, don't do it. A sin generally considered means that a person is governed by his own sinful desires and not by the Word of God. Not by the truth of Scripture. Sin is an expression of human autonomy instead of theonomy. Sin says, I do not really care what God says or what the right thing to do is because my selfish desires are more important than all that. I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't stop me. I'm going to do it. It's very wicked. It's human autonomy. Today our culture is largely governed by lawlessness, by impulse, by passion and lust, and not by absolute standards of truth, not by God's perspicuous ethical absolutes, and we see the result of all that. Those who live a life of sin have made it very evident that God is not in their thinking, and the resurrection and lordship of Christ is meaningless to them. They rather are governed by the world instead of by God. The Christian says, Christ, what would you have me to do?
The command to sin not means that we are to submit every aspect of our lives to God's law word. That the Savior's supreme lordship must dictate everything that we do. We want to be governed totally by God and delivered from everything that is displeasing in His sight. That's what the Christian's attitude should be. The unbeliever knows that God exists, but he is happy and content to live his life as though God does not exist. And then Paul goes on to explain in Romans 1:18 following, that the unbeliever knows the true God, but he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Why? So he can serve his idols. He wants to serve his idols. He wants to go out and sin. And then, of course, that leads to all sorts of sexual perversions and the degradation of society. Positively, to not commit sin means that we are walking in the Spirit. Or as John said in chapter 1, we're walking in the light. It is not enough to view sin negatively. The best way not to commit sin is to live the life of the Spirit, to walk in godliness, to do everything that we can to glorify God. If we can die to self and focus our lives on what pleases God, then this teaching, not to commit sin, is something positive, joyful, and pleasing. That's the way we have to look at it. We must live in accord with the Spirit with a great desire to live for His glory and kingdom.
Okay.
And then we ask the question, why must we not sin? When we have an inspired directive not to commit sin, it is often very helpful to ask why we should not sin. Or get some great motivations not to sin. The more we think about this, the more monstrous and hideous and terrible sin will appear. Now, of course, the fact that God tells us not to sin, that's enough. God has absolute authority, and when He says don't sin, we don't sin. That ought to be enough. We must not sin because God is God and He tells us not to sin. We have to simply accept His authority. But there are other many excellent reasons as well. First, sin is contrary to God, it is contrary to His nature, and thus it is hated by Jehovah. We need to keep in our minds that all sin is utterly opposed to God. If we are in a covenant relationship with God, then what is abhorrent to God ought to be abhorrent to us. Lord, instill in us a hatred of sin, because You hate sin. Cause us to be holy because You are holy. And that's one of the great commands of the Old Testament. Of course, it's repeated by Peter. Be holy for I am holy. And then second, sin is a completely contrary, inappropriate response to God's goodness toward us in redemption and His provisions for us. How do the Ten Commandments begin? And why do they begin that way? The Ten Commandments begin by reminding us that God has delivered us from slavery to the world. God has delivered us from slavery to sin. God has delivered us from slavery to the devil. God's goodness, mercy, and grace toward us is an excellent reason why we should obey Him. Okay, Israel, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of this house of bondage, out of this terrible slavery you were in. Now obey My commandments. I saved you. Now obey My commandments. Is rebellion a fit response toward God's goodness? The antinomian reasons that God is good and merciful, therefore I can sin as I please. That's how the antinomian reasons. The regenerate person reasons like this. God is so good to me. Jesus is so loving and kind toward me that how could I possibly rebel and sin against Him? The Holy Spirit has been gracious and has opened my blind eyes and deaf ears and has pulled me from spiritual death. How can I possibly grieve Him? Jesus is so ready to forgive my transgressions that I want to love and obey Him all the more. Gratitude has stronger bonds than iron, although softer than silk. Gratitude is really the foundation, is one of the great motivating things of obedience. God has saved you. Obey Him. Christ has loved us and given his life for us. Does it not make sense
that we should love him in response and demonstrate that love through obedience? That's one of the great themes of 1 John.
It's one of the great themes of John's Gospel, where he tells us. Jesus said, look, if you love me, keep my commandments.
If we think about our salvation and what it cost, then we will hate and shun sin. We need no nobler or more cogent arguments to lead us to consecrate our lives to God and to test all evil than those that come from God's goodness and mercy toward us. Okay, the antinomian looks at things very selfishly. Totally interested in self. Narcissism. What can I get out of this?
But we look at it from the perspective of gratitude.
Look what God has done for us. Look what Jesus Christ did to save us.
It's utter insanity to continue in sin or to sin boldly given God's infinite love toward us. To sin against Christ is like biting the hand that is lifting us up from the edge of a deadly precipice. It is irrational. It is wicked. It doesn't make sense whatsoever.
And then third, we must not sin because we are representatives of Christ's gospel and kingdom. If we continue in sin and we lead the life of a hypocrite, we bring a certain dishonor to the gospel. With our lips, we speak of the Redeemer's great deliverance from the guilt and power of sin. But with our lives, we teach that the gospel does not really conquer sin. We contradict our lips, our message, by our lives. We must live the gospel. We must present the gospel with our lips and our lives. If we are inconsistent, the unregenerate will happily expose us in order to mock the truth. I mean, it's not an accident that when Jim Baker falls into adultery, it makes all the headlines and is talked about for weeks. It's not an accident. It's not an accident when Jimmy Swaggart hooks up with a prostitute and it becomes national news and it's talked about over and over. Because the unregenerate, the wicked, love to point out the inconsistencies, the hypocrisy of professing Christians. The world hates Christ and seeks any excuse to dishonor his gospel. Remember Paul's indictment of the Jews in Romans. The worst possible thing that he can say about them, he does. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Your wicked behavior. You were supposed to be God's people. You were supposed to be kings and priests under Jehovah, but instead most of you were rank hypocrites. And the surrounding Gentile nations knew it, and they blasphemed God. It's the worst indictment of the Jews he could have given them. And then fourth, we must not sin, because we understand that it was sin that caused the humiliation and suffering of our Lord. Sin must never be treated as a light thing, as no big deal. We must never have that attitude which says, look, I'm going to go out and sin, for Christ is going to forgive me. It's no big deal. God forbid. Sin is such a heinous act, such a black foul stain that it, in a sense, brought the Son of God from heaven to earth. The problem of sin is the reason he left the beautiful throne room of God, surrounded by angels, worshipped, to be born in filth, to be rejected by his people. It was the reason that he sent sweat, great drops of blood in the garden. It drove the nails in the sinless hands and feet of our Savior. All the suffering, all the shame, all the agony and death and hell itself came upon the sinless, spotless Lamb of God because of sin. For this reason, we must shun it. We must hate it. Knowing the price that Jesus paid for me, how can I be, as a Christian, go on sinning? We must learn to view those things that are our sinful flesh desires with a special hatred, because sin caused our precious Lord so much suffering, agony, and pain. and in fifth. We must avoid sin because it is sweet to the tongue, but bitter, foul, and painful to the stomach. What I mean is that the real Christian who falls into sin becomes the most miserable person. If you're a real Christian and you fall into sin, you're not going to like it. Yeah, you may enjoy the sin at the moment. You commit the sin, but the suffering you endure because of the sin is all out of proportion to the pleasure you get out of it. I'm not speaking about the hypocrite who gets upset because he gets caught and then puts on an act. We're not talking about that. I'm speaking about the Christian who sins and then tosses and turns and cannot sleep because he hates what he did. He's not at peace with what he did. Sin is foolish because it does not bring real happiness, joy, or peace, but only misery and pain. It will rob you of your happiness and joy, and it will give you a sense of condemnation, a horrible sense of letting down Christ, a horrible sense where you lack peace and you doubt you're saved. Yes, it leads to all sorts of doubts. It will at certain times make you feel uncertain about your relationship with God. You become depressed and unsure of the genuineness of your faith. You become worthless as an ambassador of Christ. You do not want to witness because you feel unqualified. You do not want to praise God because you feel hypocritical. Sin interrupts your prayer life. And that special time of communion with God is interrupted. You feel that you have no right to pray because you have sinned against God, and thus a vital means of grace is temporarily broken. This is certainly another reason why John tells us not to sin. If we are going to be bold, active servants of Christ, then we must not fall into sin. It renders believers impotent and weak. When a church or denomination becomes dominated by sin and declension, it has lost its saltiness and it is worthless. And it is only worthy to be trampled underfoot. And then sixth, we must not sin because sin is the most destructive negative force in this world. Good has never come from sin, but only evil and calamity. Sin resulted in man's fall and expulsion from the garden. Sin led to murders and thefts. Right away in the Genesis account, we have murder for the children of Adam and Eve. All the wars in this world, all the genocides, all the tortures, all the atrocities flow from sin. Why, I ask, knowing the Christian worldview, would we want to be part of that evil world system of pain and destruction? Has anyone ever been harmed by biblical love? By obedience to God's commandments? Has a wife ever suffered pain because a husband loved her, respected her, and treated her with kindness and faithfulness? Has a fist fight ever broken out when a person responded to a fool by calm, edifying words? Has war ever come to pass when men do not covet or steal, but rather pray for their enemies and do good to them? You see, sin is a very destructive, harmful thing, while obedience to God's law is a very constructive, wonderful thing. It does nothing but good. One of the greatest proofs of Christianity is the fact that when faithfully followed, it leads to nothing but peace, prosperity, and happiness. When we see what sin has done to this world, to nations, cultures, families, and individuals, how can we desire to participate in this curse, this destruction, this evil chaos, this fountain of destruction and death? Now you're watching the news and you see these third world countries where people are going around raping women and hacking off limbs and torturing people to death and burning villages. That's all sin. It's all a result of sin. That is what life is like without God's law, without the Holy Spirit. God warned Israel that if they departed from His commandments and followed their own evil hearts and rebelled against Him, they would be cursed in this present world. Not simply in the world to come. If we believe God's word, if we look at the obvious facts of history, we will see the foolishness and absurdity of sin. It's stupid. It's evil. It's hurtful. John says, I write to you that you sin not. Sin always leads to hopelessness. It has nothing to offer us but a passing vapor in the wind. It can do nothing but harm, and it never leads to real happiness and peace. We must not sin, because it is contrary to God. Jehovah hates it, condemns it, judges it. We must not sin, because it contradicts the grace and goodness that God has bestowed upon us. We must live lives of supreme thankfulness and gratitude. We must not sin, because sin caused the suffering and death of our Savior. We must not sin, because we are representatives of Christ's kingdom and gospel. We must act in a way that brings we must never act in a way that brings reproach upon the gospel of Christ. We must not sin because it makes us miserable and will interrupt our ministry toward others and communion with God. We must not sin because it is the most destructive force in this world. You know, guns don't kill people. Atom bombs don't kill people unless they're used by human beings. A gun just sits there in the closet until somebody takes it out and commits murder. Sin does not do any good, but only evil. Sin leads to chaos, destruction, pain, suffering, and death. Why would we want to do such a thing? And that brings us to our next major point, which will last through the rest of this morning and this afternoon. The Christian way to deal with sin. The Christian way to deal with sin. And we'll just begin this, and then we'll stop and take a break, and then we'll start. We'll deal with the rest this afternoon. After telling believers not to sin, John deals with the fact that believers are not yet sinless. They still commit sins, and thus need instruction related to comfort and consolation. In the second half of verse 1, there are two main areas to consider. First, there is the fact that the saint is still a sinner. If any man sin... The aorist here suggests definite acts of sin rather than habitual state or lifestyle. The assumption here, especially in light of chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, is that believers will sin. If a believer commits a sin, he still remains a child of God. When we consider the fact that believers do sin, we would do well to consider the difference of the sin of a Christian and sin is practiced by the unregenerate. The fact that Christians still sin is not a denial of the wondrous change brought on by divine grace. Some of the differences are as follows. Number one, the Christian may sin, but he no longer loves sin. He no longer regards sin as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks about it with unconcern. He hates sin, and he wishes he could kill it and never, never sin again. He hates the fact that he still sins, and he longs for the day when he will receive a new glorified body that will never sin. The reason for this difference between the believer and the Christian, the unbeliever and the Christian, is simple. The death and resurrection of Christ has brought victory, and therefore, even though sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, it cannot sit upon our throne. Number two, as we noted with the use of the aorist, the Christian will sin and may even backslide for a time. King David backslid. But sin is no longer his lifestyle. The ungodly man sure relishes sin, lives for sin, swims in sin. It is his idol and his method of life. The unregenerate is like a duck who swims with delight in a pond and dives into the water. For with sin, he's in his element. It is what his life is about. He thrives on human autonomy and rebellion. The Christian may sin, but he soon comes to his senses and he pulls himself out of the mire. The difference between the two can be seen in the way a cat
and a pig respond to mud,
to falling into a mud puddle.
The pig falls into the mud puddle with delight. He is covered with mud. He's very happy and he's content. In fact, he stays in the mud. He wallows in the mud with intense gusto.
That's what pigs like to do. He's in his element.
Well, anybody who's owned a cat has a very different response to falling into the mud. He sees himself covered with mud, and he's quite distressed. He immediately gets out of the mud and begins to clean himself off. The Christian succumbs to temptation, and he rises up again. It is not his nature to remain and wallow in the filth. Yes, there may be a tough area. The Christian may indeed fall more than once, but he hates it. And when he falls and repents, he confesses his sin. So we see some differences. And we have a few more, but we're going to save this for the second half. Well, actually, let me finish this. We'll finish this. Number three. Differences between the way a Christian sins and an unbeliever sins. Well, a Christian is ashamed of sin, while the unbeliever boasts in it. When a believer falls, he does not announce it to the world and brag about it to his friends. His heart is broken within him, and when he has sinned, he takes a serious beating from his conscience. The unregenerate, however, are often proud of their sins and boast of them to their friends. For them, sin is a sport. It's a wonderful thing. They speak of them among their friends, and they trade stories of drunkenness, fornication, drug bouts, and drunken brawls. They relish their exploits of sin. The believer never chews the cud of his sin, because no matter how it was in his mouth, it becomes bitter in his bowels. He desires to get rid of it altogether forever and ever. The retrospect of sinful behavior to a truly converted man is nothing but blackness and darkness to his heart. He loathes his sinful behavior and would love to slay it. Big difference. Okay, you know, see Christians have parades where they get up there like the sodomites and brag about their sin and say, look at us, we're great sinners. And then number four, in general, we could say that the unbeliever plants for sin while the Christian usually is ensnared by it. Know the difference. The unregenerate will lay on his bed and he'll plan out sin, because that's who he is. That's what he likes. He thinks of ways to sin with a careful deliberation. He thinks about ways to carry out iniquity and get his plans in order for his evil project. That is because he lives for sin. He is a slave of sin, the world, and the devil. The Christian, however, with rare exceptions, will not carefully arrange or plot a transgression. He stumbles into sin through pride, carelessness, a lack of watchfulness, ignorance, and stupidity. The Christian does not make provisions for his flesh. He does not plan out a life of rebellion. If a professing Christian does live like this, then he has no real evidence of conversion. But the unbeliever sins with deliberation, premeditation, and delight. His conscience is not affected by the cleansing and renewing power of the Holy Spirit. The believer is a new creation, a new creature. He has been given a new heart that loves God. And everything we have said about him is true. But in his nature in all its parts is still affected by sin. Okay, let's not whitewash this. And thus, this side of heaven, sinlessness is out of reach. Sin mars his repentance because of his flesh, that great moral imperfection that is part of him. Everything he does is tainted with sin. And that is why the priestly work of Christ and his perfect merits are so often emphasized in Scripture. Remember, apart from the merits of Jesus Christ, nothing that we do, even our very best works, would be acceptable to God. Our very best works are marred by remaining sin. There is even filth in our tears. and some unbelief in our faith. Our prayers must be offered through the divine human mediator. Otherwise, it would be totally unacceptable. There's a reason we pray through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man.
Our worship and praise must be offered to God through Christ. Otherwise, it would be rejected as stained. The best faith and the highest degree of sanctification to which a Christian has ever attained on earth still has so much infirmity and imperfection in it that apart from the merits of Christ, it would only be worthy of God's wrath and displeasure. There is so much sin about the loftiest and highest thing to which we can attain as Christians, that we mournfully confess we are altogether as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags. It is for this reason that the apostles keep pointing us to Jesus Christ. This brings us to our third major point, which we're going to look at this afternoon. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we'll look at this afternoon. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Your Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Bible. And thus we see your perfect wisdom, a perfect balance. Don't sin, but also what to do when we do sin. A perfect balance between antinomianism and the despair of having to deal with our sinful natures, Lord. We thank you that you teach us so that we would have balance, so that we would not sin, and that we would not despair. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.